Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
It is good to be back with you, and I appreciate always the trust that's instilled in me by the church and by the session to bring God's word. What we're going to be looking at today is yet another passage in the book of Exodus, and we've been going through this, chipping away bit by bit. And what you find as you go through Exodus is that this is a book filled with dramatic moments, with big cinematic scenes, and this one especially. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. This is the scene where we get to see Moses and Pharaoh in the same room for the very first time. And Moses delivers God's message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And what begins here is a conflict that we see go on and on for 10 chapters. It's a conflict that doesn't end until God finally crushes Pharaoh and all his host in the sea. Something that Moses didn't know when he delivered that message was how long this conflict would last, how long this would go on. This is something we get to see in hindsight and even more clearly than Moses, as we get to see the broader conflict, of which this is just one part, which God has brought to a climax, not through Moses, not with Pharaoh, but through Christ and his death and resurrection. So we're going to look together at Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we'll read until verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Would you please pray with me? Father, please give us your help now. We do need it with everything you command us to do. But Father, especially with this, how could we understand your word unless you were to open our eyes to it? And Father, how could we possibly desire the things that you reveal here unless you transformed our hearts to desire them? And Father, how could we possibly believe in you and in the Christ, the true Moses you've sent, unless you would give us new hearts to do that? Father, please give these things to us as we apply this word. And Father, as we do, would you inscribe these words on the tablets of our hearts? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few days before the events in our passage, Moses had experienced one of the greatest moments, one of the greatest accomplishments in his life. It was the moment when he finally, after two chapters of arguing with God about it, he finally went and did what God had said. He went to Israel and delivered God's message to Israel, where God had said, "I've heard your groanings. I'm sending Moses. I'm going to bring you out." Moses finally went to Israel. He delivered the message, and it went not just well. It went unbelievably well. All of Israel believed him. All of Israel believed God and trusted in him, and they trusted in him so completely that in that very moment, they began an impromptu worship service. They were so persuaded that the redemption was coming that even before it had come, they were praising God for it. Moses delivered, he spoke, God gave faith far beyond, far above what he could ask or imagine. This would have been especially striking for Moses, if you remember how anxious he was about it. He argued with God for two chapters. He gave him excuse after excuse and reason after reason that this would be a terrible idea. Don't send someone like me to people like them to deliver a message like this. They won't believe me. You know what they're like, and you know what I'm like, and I'm not a good speaker, and just please send someone else. And God said, "Here's Aaron, here's his staff. Go." The whole while, you can imagine Moses internally wrestling with, this is a terrible idea. He goes, and not only does it not go poorly, it's one of the greatest moments, at least at that point, of his life. Maybe you've experienced something like this. If you've had something like a work presentation that you were dreading, or an AP exam that you were dreading, or maybe just a big conversation with the in-laws, and you've been putting it off and putting it off, and you're right on the edge, right on the cusp of it, and thinking, this is just a terrible idea, and who did I let talk me into this, and I'm not even close to prepared, and I'm just ready for this thing to fail, and it turns out to be one of the great moments of your life. When you experience a reversal like that, you find that as you walk out of that moment, there's a certain spring in your step. There's this sense that just anything, anything is possible. Just give it to me. I'll do it right now. I'll do it. Moses was coming off one of the great accomplishments in his life. He had a spring in his step, and God gave him the next task. It was, go deliver my message now to Pharaoh. And now there's no hesitation. There's no wavering. Moses is like, all right, let's do this. I can't wait to see you do the same thing with Pharaoh that you did with Israel. This is going to be great. You see that even in the way that he words his message as he gives it to Pharaoh, where when he gets to Pharaoh, there's no wavering. There's no going back and forth or introductory explanations. He just gets straight to it. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Then Moses kind of rocks back on his heels, and he's like, okay, God, do your thing. Let's see him fall down on his knees. Let's see Pharaoh undone by your word. Doesn't quite happen yet. Pharaoh pushes back with this little smirk, who is the Lord? But Moses isn't cowed. What he had just seen God do was so profound in his eyes, he thought, well, no, it's coming. I guess it'll just take another go around. So he gives the message again, only this time he gives it even more strongly, with even more oomph behind it. Let us go a 3 days' journey, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. And that version of the message, that word us, lest he fall upon us, it becomes very clear later on when the pestilence does fall. The us is not just Moses and Israel, it also includes Egypt. He's giving this now with a threat, with a warning. He doesn't cow, he doesn't back off, he gets stronger. He's convinced God is going to do this, so he says, no, you let us go, or he's going to come after you with pestilence and with the sword. This is a Moses who is brimming with faith and confidence and boldness, and he is just ready to see God work through his word as he saw him do already. What he gets from Pharaoh is a very different response than he seems to expect. Pharaoh doesn't just say no. Pharaoh responds by going on the offensive. He turns on Israel. He starts going against Israel. And he turns on them not as you might expect. If this story were to end with Pharaoh saying, Moses, you're in prison, or even Moses, off with your head, you could read that and think, well, yeah, okay. You know, he kind of had that coming, standing in front of Pharaoh, and he says these things with that boldness. But no, Pharaoh doesn't do that. Moses goes back. What Pharaoh does is begin this long, protracted war to bring shame and dishonor and to grind all of Israel into the dust. He becomes so committed to this plan of action, he stays committed to it even to his death, riding into the sea to make sure that Israel is his own. It's a reaction that when you look at the threat that was being posed to Pharaoh by Moses, it really is all out of proportion. Because, I mean, really, who was Moses to Pharaoh? And who was Israel to Pharaoh? His response shows that there's something else going on here than just Moses having irritated him. It's like that moment, if you've ever had a conversation with your spouse, where you suggest something. You say, hey, why don't we go out here to eat? And you get a response back that's kind of like, we always go where you want to eat. And you go, whoa, who? And you probably don't have a clue what's really going on in the moment, but you know it has nothing to do with where we're going to eat. There's a deeper conflict here, something that's much more personal, something that to them is very important and hasn't been addressed. And so now they're bringing it out. That's what we see happening in this passage. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'm about to start a 10-chapter-long protracted war to which I will commit my life to see it done. Whoa. What's going on here? What we start to see is that this conflict that God had called Moses to initiate was not first and foremost a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh or between Israel and Egypt. This was a conflict between Pharaoh and God. He was turning against God. He was responding to God. He was responding to a conflict that really had been in place all the way, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when after the fall and God gave his promise, he said the promise was that he would pick a fight. I will set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will create a conflict between my people to bring them out, and here God is doing it again. Pharaoh's responding, not just to Moses being bold, not just Moses doing something that offends him or frustrates him, but to this greater conflict with God that has been ongoing since the fall. And so there's Moses, probably feeling kind of like a child that's torn between two parents, both of whom are going through a messy divorce. And both are demanding sole custody of this child. To whom is he going to belong? And so you see this clearly in verse 2, where Pharaoh responds, who is the Lord? That's his conflict. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. It's a bigger conflict, a deeper conflict, that elicits a greater than appropriate response. This is something that we still see happen today when the church engages with the culture. Or maybe you have a conversation with someone who's not a believer in Jesus, and you're talking about some of those hot-button issues like science and creation and origins. Or talking about things like gender and sexuality and sexual morality. And the response that you get back is not just a response of, you know, I disagree, and I disagree for these reasons, and that's an interesting point, but I just think you're wrong. What you get is something with heat and venom and accusations of, not only do I think what you're saying is incorrect, but I think it's dangerous, and I've got to attack it and shred it, and I need to see you attacked and shredded as well. It's a sign that they're not responding to your argument. They're responding to the greater conflict of this God who had already given it. It's also something that we experience maybe a little more personally, a little closer to home. You experience it in that moment when you finally decide that sin I've been struggling with for a long time, and it's been on the back burner, I'm just not focusing on it, but for some reason God convicts you, and you decide, I'm going to wrestle with my pornography addiction. I'm going to wrestle with my irritability with my children or with my spouse, and it's always been there, and I've known it, and I've excused it, no more. And so you go to wrestle with it, and for about 3 days it goes really well. And then it starts getting really, really challenging. More challenging than you think it should be. Because, you know, you've made your plan. You think, okay, I'm committing myself. I'm praying about this. I'm doing the right things. This should be getting better by now. And it's not getting all that much better. In fact, initially, you might even feel that sinful desire. It comes roaring back with a strength that you're not even used to it having. You think, what's going on? In that moment, you're not just wrestling with a bad habit. You're wrestling with the power of sin. Something that is engaged and has been engaged with a cosmic conflict with God Himself. It will not back down. It will not be managed. You are entering into a great battle. Something that you should not expect to be short, quick, or easy, as Moses slowly begins to learn in our text. In chapter 5, verse 5, we begin to see, so what is this conflict? In verse 5 it says, "And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." If you're familiar with Exodus, that phrasing might kind of ring a bell. There are too many in the land. That's the problem. That takes us all the way back to chapter 1, when that Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph comes up and he says, there are too many. All right? They're gonna take over. They're going to put us in subjection to them. So there are too many. We need to do something. And here we see a similar explanation again. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Similar, but different in an interesting way. If you were to hold up these two pharaohs, the first one that arose who didn't know Joseph, and then he died, and now we've got this one to whom Moses is speaking, if you were to hold them up from a distance, they will look very similar. Okay, they're both anti-Israel. They're both pro-work them to death. But it was interesting. That first pharaoh, when he looked at Israel, he saw a threat and only a threat. He thought, not only do I want to work them to death, there's too many of them. So he starts putting the newborn boys to death. We need to shrink their numbers, make them smaller. There's too much of them, too many of them. That's the problem. I want less of Israel. The second Pharaoh comes, and he looks at the same situation, and he's still very anti-Israel in Exodus. But he has a different perspective. This new guy was an optimist, apparently. He was a glass is half full kind of guy. And whereas the first Pharaoh looked at Israel and he saw a problem, the second Pharaoh looks at Israel and he sees possibility. Right? This is a guy with vision. And he thinks, I don't want less of Israel. I want more of them. The problem is not that there are too many. The problem is that there are so many and I could do so much with them, but they're being lazy. I want more of them. I want them doing more things for me. He starts envisioning all that he can accomplish, all that he can build, if only he uses the nation of Israel properly. This is the focal point for this great conflict. It's not just a dislike of Israel and, oh, would they go away? That's what Israel's trying to do. Now, this Pharaoh wants Israel. He wants to have them in his hand, to use them. And above all, he wants to claim them. This is the conflict. To whom is Israel going to belong? It's something that God has already declared even before Moses had given his message to the nation of Israel, before they'd even had a chance to believe or reject. He already claimed them in Exodus 4:22. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse him, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" That's the conflict. God has claimed Israel, and now Pharaoh is also claiming Israel. It's like Moses and Israel, as I said before, are caught in a custody battle between two parents, both who are seeking sole custody, and everything is hinging on this: to whom will he belong? Whose name will be put on him? Whose household rules and laws will govern his life and all of Israel's life? That's the point of the conflict. And the same thing is true of us as believers in Jesus, that this is the great issue, the great question that faces us. Not how is my obedience today? Not how strong is my faith in Christ? The question is, to whom do you belong? You read that in Heidelberg Catechism 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the comfort of the believer in Jesus. Not that I obeyed him adequately today or this week. Not that I wrestled with my sin successfully enough that I feel good about it this week. Your comfort is that you belong to him because he claimed you. And just as he claimed Israel before they had opportunity even to believe in him, before they had opportunity to reject in him or please him or obey him, so he claimed you before you had faith, before you knew him, before there is even an inkling of desire in your heart to belong to him. Already he claimed you, that you would be his. In the next few verses, we begin to see a contrast, one that's going to be drawn out throughout the book of Exodus, where we start to see how different life will look like being claimed by Pharaoh than being claimed by God. We'll look at these just briefly. You see this in verse 6. Well, Pharaoh gives this instruction: "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.'" Moses asks for rest, for worship. What Pharaoh gives in response is bone-crushing labor. And just a little background, apparently in ancient Egypt, bricks were used for everything, building everything. And we don't know a lot about the detail of the role of straw, other than it was used to strengthen the bricks. It just made their job easier, and it was necessary. And so whereas before it would be provided, so for the sake of efficiency, they could produce so much, now it's no longer provided. And they've got to use all the time that they would have been using to make the bricks to go and scour the land to gather the straw. And it's just not working well. It's like a corporate structure that just seems set up to prevent you from efficiency, prevent you from doing the work that you're still going to be obligated to do. And you think, what is going on here? Is Pharaoh just, maybe he's just not a good leader? Now, this was actually a brilliant maneuver. What Pharaoh could have done is just say, you know, Moses, this makes me angry, off with your head. And then all of Israel would have said, hey, that's the Moses that just came and delivered this good news to us. Let's turn on Pharaoh. And what Pharaoh does instead, he lets Moses free. He lets him go back and instead puts this burden on all of Israel that they begin to associate with Moses. You know, every time Moses goes to Pharaoh, life gets worse. Maybe the problem here is Moses. Maybe the problem here is him. And so they start turning not on Pharaoh, they start turning on Moses instead of on Pharaoh. That's the tactic. Make them do more, give them no help, and when they cry out, just condemn them, throw a label at them. You're lazy, you're idle. That's why you can't do it, that's why you're miserable. This is what life is like when you belong to Pharaoh. It's always, you need to do more. There's never help given. And when you can't do it because you can't do it, then the condemnation comes. Then even the labels start to come. You're lazy. You're idle. You're not doing enough. You're not trying hard enough. And it's your fault. And get it together. That's life under Pharaoh. And you think about what that life is like in contrast to what life is like when you are owned by God. And yes, God calls us to work too, doesn't he? But when he calls us to do things like raise our children, or do our jobs, our careers to his glory, or serve in the church, that's work. But when God calls us to work, he also gives us help. As Augustine said, God, command what you will, and give what you command. As Paul says in Philippians, he does command us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You do that. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to work to his good pleasure. When God commands you to work, he gives you what you need in order to do it, even the heart that you need to do it. And God does not only command work. Work the sixth. On the seventh, he commands something very different. He commands rest. You see this very clearly, and I won't go into detail, but that second time, you know, the Ten Commandments given not once but twice, the second time in Deuteronomy, and when they're given that second time, of course, they're reproduced as they were before, but there's a little, you can almost call it a footnote put on that fourth commandment the second time, as though God wants to draw our attention to it. And when he says, you're going to work the sixth and rest the one, he connects it back and says, for you were slaves, and God brought you out. What's the difference between life under Pharaoh and life under God? Under God, you rest. Under Pharaoh, there is no rest. And so Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. With Pharaoh, do more. With God, stop working. Put it down. Come and rest and know me, and you will find rest for your souls. And I find that as believers in Jesus, it's so easy for us to get this backwards. We start to hear that same voice of, I'm a terrible Christian, and I'm not doing enough, and I need to do more, and I should do more, and I'm just not doing this very well. And maybe you compare yourself to others who at least externally seem to be doing much better and much more than you are, and you think, man, yeah, I need to do more. I need to get on it. I need to do this and do it right. And you find that the guilt just pushes you down and down. You find that you're always thinking, I need to work more. You can never put the thought down, but it's never quite enough to motivate you for the long term. And then perhaps the name-calling even begins to start. The condemnation, just internally. And perhaps you even think, I guess that's the Word of God being applied to me. What you're wrestling with in that moment is not the fact that you're failing to meet God's standards. You're wrestling with the fact that you're not meeting your own. You're wrestling with the fact that you are not what you think you should be, and you expect that you should be, and you are experiencing in that moment not life under God, but life under the oppressor, life under Pharaoh, as it has become imbibed and worn into the very desires of your heart. Life under God, he commands us to work. He gives what he commands. He gives forgiveness. He declares you his son even before you lift a finger to do something to impress him. And then after 6 days of imperfect, incomplete work, always, he says, come rest. Come rest with me and be with me and worship with me and remember that you are not under Pharaoh. You are a people that belong to me. So Pharaoh carries out his plan. It is rough. Israel had already been enslaved, but now they're being crushed by these impossible-to-meet standards, and they are impossible. And the ones who are feeling this the most, it says, are the foremen. So in verse 14, it says that there were these Hebrew foremen that were over the other Hebrews. And when the laborers can't keep up, it's the foremen that he whips. And when that happens, look what the foremen do in verse 15. Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But Pharaoh said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen are really feeling it more than anyone else. They see that this is impossible. What do they do? Or better, to whom do they appeal for help and mercy? They had options. They could have gone to God. They could have gone to Pharaoh and through him gone to God and said, "Help, we need mercy. We need the redemption that you just said, that you promised was coming, and we believed you. Help, bring it now." They didn't do that. Instead, they went to Pharaoh. They decided, no, a better source, a more likely source of help and mercy is in the oppressor. Let's go to him. Let's ask Pharaoh for mercy. Let's ask Pharaoh for help. And of course, he gives neither one. In spite of all they had professed their faith in God through Moses and all that they had experienced as they worshiped with him, still, when the heat turned on, when things did get difficult, and they had the option, to whom do we run for help and mercy? They ran straight back into the hands of Pharaoh, straight back to the abuser, straight back to the oppressor. It's at this point that you would expect that God would say, "You know what? You can have him. You can belong to him. If that's what you want, I mean, I've delivered my message. I've told you I'm going to bring you out. I've told you that I will claim you as my firstborn son. But if what you really prefer is just him, then okay. You can belong to Pharaoh, and I'm going to go my way." God doesn't do that. What we see coming after this is 10 chapters of God prying Pharaoh's fingers off of his people who do not want him, who do not run to him for help or mercy, who really, in effect, just declared, "We think that Pharaoh is probably more merciful than you and will probably give us the real help that you just clearly won't. We choose him." God says, "I know. I'm going to declare you my sons anyway. I'm going to set you free anyway." And when he brings them out and redeems them finally from Pharaoh's clutches and they get into the wilderness, and then for 40 years what we see is, okay, they're out of Egypt, but there's plenty of Egypt left in them, in their hearts. Still for 40 years we see him working, not just to bring them out of Egypt, but to begin to peel away these very Egyptian desires that had become worn into their own hearts. God set his heart on this people. He declared that they would be his sons before they believed in him, before they chose him, before they bowed down to worship him or served him at all. And the fact that they are not right now believing it very well changes nothing. His heart is still set on them, just as his heart is still set on you. I can guarantee that next week, after 6 days of work and serving Christ, you will look and see that it was inadequate, that not enough was accomplished, that your motives were not as pure as they would like them, you would like them to be, and that in all the ways that you were seeking to grow and continue to seek to grow, but in all the ways that you're looking to grow and to wrestle with your sin, you will see that you were not 100% successful. After 6 days, God will still claim you. He will still declare you his son, not on the basis of performance, but on the basis of Christ and having accomplished victory in this great conflict through him. And on that seventh day, he will command you yet again, with everything unfinished and done imperfectly, "Come and rest. Come and experience life under me, where I command you, put down the work. Stop working and just remember who you are, sons of the living God in Christ. Would you please pray with me? Father, we know that these things are true. We know it because you've said it. We further know it because the Spirit you put in us affirms. Father, that Spirit even cries out, Abba, Father, that we are your sons through Christ. Father, would you press this on our hearts as we seek to obey you this week? Would you help us to live as people claimed by God? And Father, when we fail, would you give us that instinct to run to you for help and to you for mercy, because we know that they are there in abundance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.